You may have noticed as that each of my handouts that I give you, I often put a quote up there that's pertaining to the lesson. And usually it's from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon looks like. Some people have even said I resemble him, but I don't, only physically, maybe. Many Christians regard Spurgeon as the prince of preachers. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this man that I've studied many, many times. He was born on June the 18th, 1834, and he came to faith in Christ at the age of 15. When he heard a sermon on Isaiah 45:22. Says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." That was the verse that touched Spurgeon's heart and brought him to the Lord. He started his preaching ministry at age 19 when he was called as pastor to the New Park Street Chapel, which would later be known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle Baptist Church, which is still standing today. The Park Chapel actually burnt down, and they built this one back in its place. Spurgeon had what was referred to as a fireside chat type of presentation in the pulpit. And at other times, he was considered a fiery preacher. And so people often felt like his sermon was prepared specifically for them. People would say, I don't know how he knows what's going on in my life, but he's talking to me today. And so because of that, he convicted people, he exhorted people, he encouraged people, all in the same sermon. He spoke in a common language and in a manner that allowed the commoner to understand the scriptures. His collected sermons are still in print today in over more than 60 volumes. During his lifetime, he was prolific in publishing more than 140 works of his own, including commentaries, devotional books, hymn books, and magazine articles. Spurgeon also founded an orphanage, several charitable organizations, and even a college of theology. Spurgeon often preached to crowds of more than 5,000, and his sermons sold, I didn't know they did that, but they sold sermons back then, sold nearly 20,000 copies of his sermons a week, and they were translated into 20 different languages. In today's dollars, Spurgeon earned more than $67 million in his lifetime. Yet he died poor, having given almost all of it away or had chosen to pay for his charitable organization's expenses. He even paid for the students to come to the College of Theology, and they never paid a nickel. Even after more than a century, the legacy of Spurgeon's ministry still has a profound effect on pastors and Christians around the world. Quotations from his sermons are used almost every Sunday somewhere in a pulpit in the world. Folks, he had a lasting impact, and it'll continue for generations. He had a lasting impact on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But what most people do not understand and may not be aware of are the circumstances under which his ministerial accomplishments occurred. He suffered deeply from issues within his own family. After his wife gave birth to their twin boys, she was virtually an invalid and bedridden from that point on, and seldom ever heard her husband speak. Spurgeon himself suffered from gout, rheumatism, Bright's disease, and severe depression at times. His diseases would actually cut his life short at age 57. In addition to his physical suffering, he endured much undeserved public ridicule and slander. Because he preached to the people and not at the people, the newspapers called him vulgar and they called him colloquial. Think of conversational type of sermons using common language. Because he was steadfast on the scriptures and he chose to never be politically correct with what he regarded, because of that, he was regarded as rude and rough. And his ministry was dismissed as something that is a fad. It's temporary. It'll never stick. He abhorred slavery and doctrinal infidelity. And because of that, he was ostracized and censured by many religious organizations. But his unwavering trust in God prevented him from caving in to the adversities of life. Spurgeon believed God designed the afflictions of his life to help to develop his character and to deepen his dependency on the Almighty. As one commentator put it, in the end, the prince of preachers trusted that the ultimate victory over adversity and setbacks belonged to the sovereign Christ, who was the prince of peace. Well, in our text this morning, I give you that introduction, but in our text this morning, David, whose life so far has been one of a gold leaf beginning, it has just been so wonderful for him, a shepherd boy taken out of the field, and now he's in the king's palace and defeating Goliath and becoming just the hero of the whole nation. He's had it pretty good so far. And yet now in the story, we see that he is alone and he is running for his life. The king who had once said that he loved him dearly and had promoted him over his armies and then had made him his son-in-law is now out to kill him. The pressures of life are beginning to overwhelm David, to the point that he begins to do things that he had typically never done before. Folks, can you relate to that? In difficult and desperate situations, have you ever resorted to sin to get by, to get through a trying situation? Well, David did. And the first episode of that that we'll see is in chapter 21, and we're going to read about that as David deceives a priest of God. If you're not already there, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 21, 22, and Psalm 52 today. Let's see Tom cover that in one sermon. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9. I love you, Tom, if you hear this. I was just teasing. I like my job. All right. 1 Samuel 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 9 this time. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.' Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Okay, let's stop there. You may remember from Gary's lesson last week that David was forced to flee after Saul tried to kill him with his spear for the third time. And so David travels to see Samuel at Naoth of Ramah. It's located about 2 miles north of Gibeah. You'll see Gibeah here, and there's Ramah here. And so it says he was at Naoth of Ramah, which was Saul's hometown and the location of his palace and headquarters. Gibeah was at that time. Naoth means dwellings or habitations, and some believe, as Gary mentioned, this was a religious compound where kind of prophets in training lived that Samuel was overseeing. Something similar to what we would refer to as our religious seminaries of our day. And it was located at Ramah, which was Samuel's hometown. And while at Ramah, Saul tries to apprehend David, and David escapes from there, and he travels down to Nob, as you'll see it here, okay, which is south of Gibeah, and where the priest Ahimelech was in charge. And Nob, where some of the elements of the tabernacle had been preserved, was where Ahimelech was handling all the priestly duties. If you remember, the tabernacle was carried by Moses and the Israelites up through the wilderness, and it had been first established at Gilgal, and then that's from Joshua 4, and then it was later moved to Shiloh after they took possession of the promised land. And that's recorded in Joshua 18. And there the tabernacle remained during this time period. Now, Ahimelech apparently knew of David and his status in the nation as king's son-in-law and of his warrior abilities. So when Ahimelech sees David, he was deathly afraid of him. And in fact, probably the thought came to my mind, has Saul sent him to do something to me? He was just unsure of why David was there, and especially why was he there without an entourage, which is what most of the time you'll see David with. And when Ahimelech asked David why he was alone, that's where David begins to fall into sin. In fact, just if you just count how many times David lies to him, it adds up pretty quickly. David lies to Ahimelech about why he was there. He says he was David was really there because he was a fugitive, but he didn't want Ahimelech to know that, or he might get suspicious and report that to Saul. And so David asked for food. This is what the tabernacle looked like, and here's where the table of showbread was located inside the tabernacle. And so Ahimelech tells him, "All we have is consecrated bread, the bread of the presence." And David lies again about his young men. He had no young men with him. He said they had been directed elsewhere for the time being, and that they, David and his pretend men, had kept themselves from women so as to not defile the sacred nature of the consecrated bread. David also lies when he asks for a weapon, saying that the king's matter was so urgent that he did not bring any weapons with him. By this time, Ahimelech should have been getting somewhat suspicious, you know, but because of David's highly esteemed position in the nation and the fact that David himself had apparently, after killing Goliath, and he actually severed his head with his own sword, he apparently brought it and presented it here and gave it to him as a dedicated gift. And so because of that, he alone was allowed to retrieve it if he wanted to. He had given it as a gift. He was allowed to come and get it himself, being the benefactor that he was. And therefore, Ahimelech says, okay, well, maybe David's come to get his sword that he wanted back for some reason, so he gives it to him. So everything seems to be working out pretty well for the deceitful David at the moment. But if you'll look back at verse 7, you'll see an interesting person mentioned there. Doeg, an Edomite who was over Saul's shepherds, was there also. Why was he there? Well, it's believed that he was there for some reason related to penance or some type of sacrifice, and therefore he had been delayed there, says, by the Lord. And I think this is all part of God's orchestrated plan, as we're going to see later on, that David's story gets revealed. Regardless of what really put him there, it's a tragic moment that Doeg recognizes David. Why does that matter? We're going to find out later. So David first starts his fugitive sinning ways here in Nob, but it continues as he travels farther when we read of David drools at the king of Gath. We're back in the text now. Let's read 10 through 15. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?' David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought me this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" Let's stop there. You know, you may ask, why did David leave the sanctuary of Nob and travel all the way to Gath to a heathen king? Here's Gath over here on the edge of the Philistine territory at the time. Gath is about 23 miles west-southwest of Nob. So why would David travel to here? That's a good question. The answer is David knew, and we'll find this out in a little bit, David knew he had compromised himself when he saw Doeg. And he decided to leave the area completely so as to not protect not only himself, but also his family, who lived just 5 miles south of Nob in Bethlehem. And we'll find out in a few verses that David obviously knew who Doeg was, and David knew this could lead to danger to his own family. But David had no idea that Saul's depravity would reach such a pinnacle because of Doeg seeing David there with Ahimelech. So David flees quickly to the land of the Philistines, and specifically to the king of Gath. And with a sword by his side, commentators believe that David was actually hoping to not be recognized and to gain a position in the king's court as maybe a mercenary soldier. He's really just trying to get off the grid at this point, folks. He's trying to be on kind of incognito mode. The problem was when David appeared before the king, he is recognized by the king's servants. And they asked the king, is this not David, the king of the land? Obviously, David's face was a little too well known, even without social media, especially among the Philistines, that him trying to go anywhere incognito was not going to be successful. At this point, David realized that they know who he is and that they will surely kill him. And so our text says that he greatly feared the king. So David sinks further into his time of humbled fear, and he begins to plot his way out of this situation. David realizes that no king wants an imbecile in his court. So David fakes being crazy and begins to sketch things into the door. And he starts drooling all over himself. And when the king sees this, he cannot imagine that this person, he might look like David, but this person is obviously not the great warrior that we faced. And he can't possibly be the guy that killed our Goliath. No way. And so he basically tells his servants, you're mistaken. This is not him. This guy's just another lunatic. Get him out of my court. And so David escapes. Folks, the Lord has a way of protecting us even when we get ourselves into positions or situations that our little finite wisdom once thought was a good idea, and then we later realize was a big mistake. Has that ever happened to you? Has your impetuousness or your pride or your big mouth gotten you into a situation where you quickly realize you're in the wrong place? And you ask God for his help in rescuing you from that situation? If you've lived long enough, then you can probably look back on your life and see where God intervened into your stupid decisions and snatched you out of disaster. Now, you can't see it at the moment, but you can see it as you look back on your life. I know I can. I made some poor decisions in my early years of knowing the Lord, and he was gracious. He was very, very good to me. Right here, we see that David's life was just within a snap of the finger of being wiped out, and yet the Lord protected him again. He's got plans for this guy. He protects him. So David has sinned by lying to the priest. Now he's looked like a fool in front of a king. Let's see. Thirdly, David draws a dissatisfied army to himself. We're now in chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. Folks, David leaves the area of Gath, and he travels to a cave at Adullam. You can see that Gath is over here, and he comes back this way into the area of Adullam. Why there? Well, it was back inside the territory of Israel. So it did allow for protection from the Philistines from David, and the area of Adullam was fairly isolated, so it was a time for David to safely hide and kind of reflect on what he's going to do next. Folks, being a hunted man on the run must have been a traumatic experience. I have never experienced a situation in my life where I had to flee for my life. I don't know if any of you have. But if you have, I can only imagine how horrific that was to you. You know, and I pray I'm never put in that situation. But David was by this time exhausted. He was hungry. He was alone. He was frightened. And he was wondering, how did he get to this point in his life? Folks, God is putting him through some pretty intense training. And David was having experiences that would serve him for the rest of his life. Has God taken you through the valley of the shadow of death to train you and bring you back out on the other side a much stronger person? No commentator or scholar is sure when David wrote Psalm 23, but I could vote it was for a time such as this. David is truly walking a fine line with death at this point, and yet he says in Psalm 23:1, I know you know it by heart, the Lord is my shepherd. David was reflecting back on his days as just a simple shepherd. Those were less complicated days, weren't they? When he was just out in the field taking care of the sheep. You know, I have four sons and all of them are married. And I remember talking to one of my sons who will remain nameless so I don't embarrass him. But after one of my sons had been married about a year, I went up to him and I asked him, I said, what do you think about marriage? And his response to me was profound. I'll never forget it. He said, I absolutely love marriage. He said, it's being an adult that stinks. And you know, there's real truth to that. David was once a kid. As a shepherd, he took care of sheep. And now he's in a position to where all kinds of adult things are happening to him in life, and it's not as fun as it once was. I know you can relate to that. You think back on your time as a child and maybe the wonderful times that you had growing up and stuff, and now as an adult, just the burdens of life come upon you. David could relate to that being an adult stinks about now. He's living in a man cave right now, and it's not the kind of man cave that you and I think of today, where there's a big screen TV and reclining chairs and a refrigerator. It's not that kind of man cave. His family hears about it, and they come down to him. That was about a 10-mile hike coming down to him. But why did they come down? Were they just checking in on his health or what? No, they were aware of his disappearance, and they also feared the repercussions that may come from Saul. Because Saul, at this point, feared David and hated David. And along with them came many of the discards of life, the distressed, the discontent, the indebted. They came to him at Adullam, and he became their leader, their captain. And there was about 400 of them. And from there, they traveled to the land of Moab to an unknown location. The word Mizpah means watchtower and was probably the fortified residence of the king of Moab. But why would David, who is an Israelite, go to Moab and request his family stay there under the king's protection? You got any ideas? Well, the first thing is there's an ancient custom of providing sanctuary for adversities of enemies. This is detailed in 1 Samuel 27, 1 Kings 11, and 2 Kings 25. Another king was customarily obligated to provide sanctuary for those being chased by their enemies. Folks, that's still a practice today. Our embassies around the world will bring in people from foreign countries and provide refuge for them for a period of time. It hasn't changed. But the second reason, and probably the more important reason, if you'll remember, is that David was part Moabite himself. You remember that? Ever heard of a woman named Ruth, the Moabitess? She was David's great grandmother. So the king of Moab was helping out a family that had Moab blood in it. Okay? And the king agrees to keep them, and David stayed there a while, but no one is really sure how long. And along comes the prophet Gad and tells David to depart back into the Judean territory, and David goes back into the forest of Herath, as you see here. All right? The prophet Gad appears to have been part of David's entourage and will show up in his life in the future as well. We'll hear back from him some more. So David and his band of followers head back to Judah, and the protection of this obscure forest, which is located about 20 miles west of the Dead Sea. And here they would have been partially protected from, being in a forest will protect them from a large-scale attack from Saul's forces. And now David has a small army to himself to help protect him from Saul. But David's band of misfits, they really can't stop what is about to transpire. And as they hide in the forest, back at Saul's headquarters, a terrible, terrible tragedy is about to take place, as we read about it. This is kind of the travels that they took for David, and I'll give you an idea. Here's Gibeah, and then Nob, and then you go over to Gath, and then he went to Adullam here. And then they traveled from there all the way over past the Dead Sea to Mizpah of Moab. And then they come back and they end up in the forest of Herath right there. So it kind of gives you a feel for the landscape as they traveled around. But next, let's take a look at David's deed leads to death. David, although he has escaped Saul's murderous attempts on his life on numerous occasions, we'll see that his very presence in someone's life can be a death sentence for those people. And that very thing we're just about to read about as we read of the slaughter by King Saul. Read with me in 1 Samuel 22. We're going to read verse 6 through 19. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is to this day." Here's where our special character comes into play. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came into the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub, And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Okay. Saul, who had previously ordered all of his servants to kill David, has now received a report that David's been discovered. And Saul launches into just a raving tirade to all of those who are around him. And he speaks as if he's the victim here, not David. And he just blisters his servants with a prideful and self-centered tongue lashing about who could provide better for you, David or myself. And as he's accusing them of conspiring against him, Doeg, the Edomite, he plays the betraying, self-serving informant. This is Doeg's chance to make points with the king and maybe secure a position in Saul's court for himself. When he invokes the name of the priest Ahimelech as the person giving David provisions and weapons, then Saul summons him. And as the narrative reads, Ahimelech questions why Saul would even want to hunt down David, a man as innocent as he is. And he reminds Saul that David is as loyal as any servant he's ever had. He's the king's son-in-law. He's the captain of the king's bodyguard. And he's highly respected in Saul's household. And that's probably referring to Jonathan's love for David, as well as Michael's, Saul's daughter's love for David. "So why would David be lying in wait for you, Saul?" And folks, we'll later read in our study of David that there will come times when David could have easily killed Saul. But David's loyalty to the Lord's anointed would not allow him to do so. David was as loyal as the day is long. And sadly, Saul's depraved mind drives him to sentence Ahimelech to death. But here's where Saul runs into a stumbling block. His guards wouldn't carry out the orders. They respected the priesthood, and they wouldn't do it. But Doeg, an Edomite, he didn't care about it. He's just in service. He's an employee of Saul's, and in fact, he's out in the fields taking care of sheep. He was more than willing to take the opportunity to do the dirty deed. And he even takes it a step further. Saul didn't say to wipe out the whole city of Nob, and he destroys the entire town, women and children and animals as well. He literally wipes the city or the town of Nob off the map. How very sad. But as these innocent people are all slaughtered, one single priest escapes. And he'll bring the tragic news to David as we talk about the sorrow of David. Verses 20 through 23. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. One man escapes to tell David about the murder of the town of Nob, and David is devastated by the news. He tells Abiathar that he, David, has let down the priest and all of those of Nob when he knew that Doeg would reveal to Saul all that he had seen. And without even mentioning Saul as the perpetrator of the evil slaughter, David takes the responsibility for the death of these people. Folks, God is training David about how, as a highly esteemed person, he has great responsibility to protect the people. David learned a very, very hard lesson through this experience. And you know, folks, there's a lesson here for you and I. No, we're not in a position of overseeing a kingdom like David. But nevertheless, we can learn something from this tragedy as well. The lesson for you and I is that there is always sin creeping at our door, looking for an opportunity to cause evil to occur in our lives. Like David should have done to Doeg, since he knew of his intentions, you and I should do the same to our sins. We should stomp them out whenever they try to entangle us, rather than tolerating them and allowing them to stay around. Folks, if we tolerate sin, they will over time grow more and more powerful to the point that we can't control them. David was crushed by his lack of action against evil. I pray that you and I not suffer that same fate as well. Act now. If there's any sin in your life that you recognize is an ongoing thing, act now and put that sin to death in your life. Do not suffer what we're going to talk about next, which is David's depth of despair. And this is where we're going to move into Psalm 52. As we transition from the narrative of 1 Samuel, we now move to Psalm, a psalm that David wrote about this catastrophe that he takes responsibility for. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever caused great pain for others through your carelessness or through your sinful actions? You know, as parents, you and I bear a great responsibility to God to raise up the children that they have blessed us with in the admonition of the Lord. And I beg you, parents of young children, do not let their cuteness or their precious smile lull you into a tolerance of their sin. Trust me, the Lord holds you and me personally responsible for our children's upbringing. Not their teachers, not their coaches, not the police, the judicial system. God holds you and I personally responsible. You, Mom, and you, Dad. They're a gift from Almighty God to us, so we need to do our jobs as parents and raise them up to respect you, to respect authority, and to love God and good and not evil. I plead with parents this morning to follow God's commands as it comes to parenting. At times, it'll be easier to tolerate their little tantrums or their back talk or their defiance of you. But believe me when I say it's not going to lead to better behavior as they get older. And I have spoken to parents who have regretted very badly those early years of tolerance, and they're living through the consequences of it now. David sure wished he had acted upon it when he had the chance to take out the sin that was before him. And now he lives the rest of his life knowing it was his lack of action that led to all of those deaths. It's a heavy burden to live with as we read this psalm. I've broken the psalm down into two parts. The first one is the boast of the godless. Psalm 52, verses 1 through 5 reads this: "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living." Folks, David begins by invoking some sarcasm when he refers to Doeg as, "O mighty man." He blames Doeg for his tattling that led Saul, when he told Saul of his interaction with Ahimelech, and that just jump-started the destruction. He was a worker of deceit. He truly loved evil more than good, Doeg did. His betrayal of David was not for Saul. It was not for Israel's good, but rather for his self-centered, ambitious heart. David says in verse 5 that God will repay his evil with his own destruction. Folks, I want you to understand one thing. If you don't get anything out of this lesson, no sin will ever go unpunished. You know that, and I know that. The difference between Doeg and you and I is our sins was paid for on the cross. Doeg's sin is still being paid for today in the hottest part of hell. And so, will all who love evil more than God, like Doeg, they will also be, all those that love evil more than God, like Doeg did, they will also end up being punished. But in verse 6, David shifts the emphasis from the godless to the boast of the godly. 6 through 9, "The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones.'" David says here as he finishes this psalm to trust in the loving kindness, or as Tom likes to refer to it, the steadfastness of God forever. David writes that he will give God thanks forever, for he has done all good things for David. Even in the midst of this tragedy, David gives God glory. God has protected David on so many occasions that David's probably lost count. You and I cannot fathom the number of times God has protected us. David's declarations here are like a prayer to God. It's greatly weighed in favor of God. Let me challenge you with something here, folks, and this has been on my heart for many years and has impacted my life very much. Listen closely to this when I say it. When your prayers have more words in it like "I," "me," and "my," and less words about he and him and his, then your prayers are not focused on God, but they're focused on you. David's prayers and his psalm here, they're all about the goodness of God. And may our prayers reflect that, that we always, first and foremost, have an attitude of gratefulness and praise and glory for the one who has given us such a good life. So what are the applications for our life today? From these chapters and this psalm, I see three things we need to remember and apply to our life. The first thing I want you to remember is that every sin leaves a trail of consequences. You and I may not see the consequences. We may not suffer the consequences of our sin, but every sin you have committed, are committing now, or will ever commit has consequences. And our Lord and Savior suffered those consequences for each one of those when he paid the penalty for us on the cross. Think about that, folks. Somebody had to pay for our sins. I'm so grateful that Jesus took my place. God doesn't look the other way because we're so sweet and we're so cute. No sin will go unpunished, and it leaves a trail of consequences. Secondly, remember that unjust suffering never justifies personal revenge. God will vindicate his faithful children. As badly as I have wanted to, in my sinfulness, repay people for their sins done to me, only God has that authority. Do not let your emotions act in place of your godly wisdom. Leave vindication to God alone. He will reward the godly, and he will punish the ungodly. Thirdly, during difficult times, ask God to show you clearly what he wants you to learn from that experience. God had a tremendous plan for David. And the scripture from the lips of Jesus tells us in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Folks, David had been given much, and he is going to be given even more. He's going to be given the kingship of God's chosen people, but much would be expected of him. That is why God did not just throw him into leadership until he was ready. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia before he started his ministry in earnest. And Paul was one of the most highly trained and devoted of all men in Judaism, and yet he wasn't ready for what God had planned for him. The same goes for David. Paul would be taking on the responsibility of a missions ministry to the Gentiles. David was taking on the responsibility of an entire nation. To whom much is given, much is required. Folks, are you being responsible with what our good Lord has given you? That's the question in our hearts today. Are you being a good steward of God's gifts to you, with your talents, your time, your treasures, your family, your spouse? Everything good you have in life, you didn't earn. I didn't earn. God gifted it to us. Are you and I learning the lessons God is teaching us through life's experiences? And are we being responsible for all that we have received? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful wonderful word that teaches us so much. May we just take it to heart, Lord, and challenge ourselves to live an even more righteous life before you. May we understand that our sin has consequences. May we understand that we have no right, authority, or power for personal revenge. And may we learn quickly, Lord, the lessons that you want to apply to us through the situations that you take us through. I pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.